afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program today, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, if you've never heard the program before, you might say, well, why would I want to call up? What's it about? Well, it's about Christianity. It's about the narrow path. It's about following Jesus. Jesus said it's a narrow gate that leads to life and a path that's difficult that leads to it. And so he said we should be striving to find that narrow path. So that's essentially what we want to do here for an hour a day together on this program. And if you have questions about being a Christian, if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, you don't have to be a Christian to ask. You can be a non-Christian. You can be of any religion you wish. And we will talk to you about what the Bible teaches about things, things that you wonder about. So let me give you the number again. And we have right now one line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We can go right to the phones and talk to Ben from Dexter, Oregon. And Ben, good to hear from you again. Thank you for calling.
Thanks, Steve. My question today is about Ted Haggard. I just been watching the news and stuff, and I actually went to his new insurance website and downloaded some sermons that he just gave on, I guess, just talking about everything and sort of saying he was sorry, but the gist of the sermon was kind of how people treated or didn't treat them with love, and it was kind of a, I don't know, I felt kind of guilty, like, oh, maybe I shouldn't question the fact that he's totally okay. And I don't know what to make of Ted Haggard. I see him on, like, Oprah and all these things, and it's kind of hard to I don't know. I just, you know, question yeah. the repentance a little bit. But I don't know, Ted. I don't know his heart or anything. But it's just kind of a strange situation. I was curious what you thought about the whole thing.
Well, I've never actually heard Ted Haggard preach. In fact, I had never heard of him until the scandal mm-hmm. came about, although he was, a very prominent evangelical. I guess he's prominent in circles that I don't read or watch or listen to or something, because I never really had heard of him until it was all over the news. And since that time, I have not either. But I can tell you one thing. I can't tell you what he's saying, but I'm going by what you told me. If he is spending a lot of his time complaining about having been treated badly through that ordeal, I'd have a couple things to say. One is, well, people shouldn't treat him badly. They should treat him severely, though. I mean, he needed discipline, and so I don't know how he was treated. I know if I were he, I wouldn't wish to be, or if I was him, I wouldn't want to be have all my errors splattered across the national news. But that really was kind of his fault, and he should realize that, you know, when you do things that are wrong, you might get caught. And then if you get caught, then, you know, people are going to find out. It's going to be embarrassing to you. Now, Christians should not treat him badly. They should seek to restore him. But if he's on the air, I think instead of complaining about how Christians have treated him, he should be humble about his falling and his embarrassing the whole Christian community. As you know, Swaggart and Jim Baker and others had done earlier. So, I mean, when a person is really repentant, they don't come out and say, well, okay, I did wrong, but now it's time for you to treat me okay again. I should be allowed to preach again and so forth. When a person, you know, it really repents the way that Jesus described repentance, as in the case of the prodigal son, he comes back and says, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Let me be just a slave in your household. In other words, when you're really repentant and you really see the magnitude of the pain you've brought to God and to the body of Christ through your sins, well, then you come out not asking for special treatment, not complaining about whatever you suffer as a result of it. Even if some of the people who treated Ted Haggard badly were in the wrong, that's not his problem. I mean, that's none of his business. His business is to respond properly himself to his responsibility. And if others treat him in a way they should not, then they'll have to answer to God for that. But a real repentant person is not focused on, you know, how badly people are treating him. They're, because of his sin, that person is focused on the damage that his sin has done to God and to the gospel. And by the way, guys like Ted Haggard and like Jimmy Swaggart and so forth damage the body of Christ far more than they apparently realize. Because, you know, after they repent or pretend to repent, they get up and they say, okay, now I should be able to have my TV show back or whatever. You know, I should be able to have everything back that I lost through my sin. Well, that's not the way repentance talks. And it also seems to really minimize the degree to which Christianity in the last few decades has become ridiculous in the face, in the eyes of the public. And it has not been in any small measure because of the public sins of these Christian preachers. So, I mean, to the degree that Christianity may be losing incredible amount of ground in American culture, these guys have to take a lion's share of responsibility. Not because there aren't a lot of other people responsible for doing bad things and so forth, but these guys allowed themselves to be extremely public, and then they brought public disgrace. So, I don't know. I think a repentant person would say, wow, I have done so much harm. I really don't deserve to be trusted again. I don't deserve to have anyone treat me well. I've just brought damage on Jesus Christ. And, I if he wants me to just sweep the church with a broom and clean the bathrooms, and I don't have any other ministry than that, I should be glad that he even accepts me in that role.
So do you think that, I mean, I know that once somebody really is truly repentant, you know, that God may have a ministry for them in the future, but do you think that somebody like that at least willingly should kind of step aside and not take a role that they've had before? Do you know what I mean?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, yeah, they should not. Well, you mean if the body of Christ comes and invites them to minister again?
No, I was thinking more just, after you betray the trust of the people that much, to go back into the exact same type of ministry just seems a little, I don't know.
There was a pretty well-known Christian author back in the, I guess it was in the 80s, who had written a lot of Christian books, including some about marriage and fathering and so forth. And he fell. He fell into adultery. As far as I know, he fell only one time.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think he had an ongoing affair or anything like that, but he fell once with one of his staff members. And he told his wife, and she forgave him, and they went on with their life, and he stayed in the ministry until... And by the way, he even told I think the people who were over him about it. He did not hide it. But then sometime later, I think it was months later, someone in the media found out about the thing, and you know, splashed it across the news, and so this guy, of course, he stepped down, and he put himself under observation from a group that were keeping him accountable. And over a period of years, I don't remember how many years, it was a few anyway, he earned trust again, and he's back in ministry, pastoring a church now again. But, he definitely stepped down, did not claim any, rights for himself. He knew he'd done great harm, even though he probably sinned considerably less than some of these televangelists have.
Sure.
But anyway, I just think that even though a person can be restored, as Peter was restored after denying Christ three times, Jesus restored him.
Right.
But that person should be so broken that he feels like he shouldn't be restored. I mean, he might accept reluctantly a post of trust again under some conditions. But I think he should really have a lot of self-doubt about whether he ought to right away.
Okay. And just real quick, how does somebody protect their heart? I guess it just seems like people get into these big ministries, and I mean, I don't know, from the outside they look like they're really passionate and true to their ministry and to the Lord, but then they just burn hard. I mean, how do you protect yourself?
Sometimes it's the fact that they do have that appearance of being passionate that makes them popular on television and so forth. It's not always the case that it's sincere. Are you asking me how does a person in that position avoid falling into sin?
Well, I mean, yeah, I guess I guess the same way anyone else does. Yeah.
Same way anyone else does, although a person in that position needs to be even more careful,
right.
I think.
All right, well, sounds good. It seems, too, it's kind of interesting how after this whole thing he became an insurance salesman, and I know a couple of pastors that I heard of that have fallen into sin have become insurance salesmen. I don't know what the connection is there.
It's sort of the secular version of being an evangelist, I guess, huh?
I guess so. It's interesting.
Fire insurance?
Yeah. All right, Steve, I appreciate it.
All right, Ben. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next call is from Yusef Latif in Eugene, Oregon. Yusef Latif, welcome.
Hey, how you doing, brother?
All right.
Good. Hey, I kind of felt like the Lord had revealed something in the Scripture to me, and I wanted to present it to you to see if, you know, what he might bring to your remembrance. A little while ago, I mentioned how he was taking me through the book of Ezekiel, and I got to Ezekiel as chapter 33, verse 13. And it says in here, it says, when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, and then it seems like there should be a clause in here or something, but it goes on to say, if he trusts in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. And I noticed, like, in the Bible that I have, it actually had a cross reference to, it's Ezekiel 3:20, and that one reads, it says again, when a righteous man doeth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he hath done, shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. And then the last reference was Ezekiel 18:24, and on this one it reads, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, and then he asks the question, shall he live? And then he goes on to say, all his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned, in his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die.
So, okay, we're starting to get the message. What's your revelation?
So the thing that I felt like the Lord kind of brought to my remembrance after that was Matthew 7:23, where that Jesus is speaking. He says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from
yes.
me, ye that work iniquity. And so anyway, I guess I was calling to find out if the Lord might bring to your remembrance any argument that would, you know, make this, you know, null and void of nothing, you know. Because, like I said, I feel like he was telling
make,
me that.
Make what null and void?
Make, like I said, I felt like he helped me understand how he could say, I never knew you. That had never made sense to me before, but it was after being in Ezekiel and him having pointing out different passages and reading all the passages around there, where I felt like he actually brought to light what this meant right here, as far as in Matthew 7:23. So I guess ultimately.
Well, I think it's actually different, because in Ezekiel he talks about someone who was righteous
mm-hmm.
and then turned the other way, whereas in Matthew 7:23, Jesus says, "I never knew you." You know, it's, the person in question was never righteous. So I think it's talking about different people. I think that in Ezekiel, it's talking about people who have been followers of God and, you know, doing the things that would make for God's favor in their life and for their preservation through the crisis that was coming in Ezekiel's day. And yet they'd caved into the temptation to be bad. And so they then ended up dying with the others because it was like, it was no good that they had been good before because they didn't persevere. Now, in chapter 7 and verse 23 of Matthew,
mm-hmm.
I don't think he's talking about people persevering. He's talking about people who were never known by him before.
Well, here's a question then, because I'm looking at the Ezekiel 18:24 right now. And, you know, again, as I understand here, God is speaking. And it says, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness. So, as I
yeah.
understand that, they were actually operating in righteousness. And then it goes on to say, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, and then the Lord asked, shall he live? So it seems to me they were walking a righteous life, and then they stopped, and they began to commit iniquity.
Right, exactly. Yeah, that's my point.
Okay, and then so the thing is, he goes on to talk about how he won't remember them, you know, because he, like, if, for instance, says, and all his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. And then those
I hear what you're saying now. Yeah. You're saying that when Jesus said, I never knew you, it means he forgot.
Yes, that's it
I see. Well, well, maybe so. I think that Jesus is simply talking about a certain class of people. He said many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, we did these various things, and he'll say, I never knew you. He's not saying that everybody who did those things he never knew. He's just talking about the fate of some people on the day of judgment who have been, you know, had charismatic type ministries apparently, but who had not been obedient to God, and therefore they never had really known him.
You know,
what you're saying is maybe they did before, but God's forgotten all the good they did because
And the thing is, there was additional support that I felt like the Lord brought to, you know, my remembrance, and it was here. In Luke chapter 10, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll just point out the specific.
Thank you. Yeah, I've got my lines full. I need to move along.
And the thing is, so in verse 17, it talks about, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us in thy name. And then down in verse 20, Jesus speaks, and he says, no, you know, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Now, I'm sure you know, like I know, that these brothers were, you know, casting out demons, you know, healing the sick, et cetera, et cetera. But Jesus seemed to put the emphasis on what was important, which was that their names are written in heaven. Not that, you know, they were subject to, you know, them in his name. So, anyway.
Okay, yeah, well, actually, but in Matthew 7, it's not, he doesn't lay emphasis on their names being written in heaven, but them doing the will of the Father in heaven.
Oh, and I can agree with that.
Yeah. All right, okay. Well, thanks for your call.
All right, so there was nothing else that you can think of that as far as that would kind of make it to where...
I don't necessarily see that Ezekiel is talking about the same group of people that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7. But if he is, then your suggestion would be an interesting one that makes some sense, I guess, that if Jesus forgot the good they did because they turned from it, then he might say, oh, I never knew you because he forgot that he knew them before. Anyway, I guess that's a possible explanation. I consider there are maybe what I would think of as easier explanations, but that's that doesn't mean that I'm right and you're wrong. We'll just have to see how God makes us all know all things someday.
Okay, love you, brother. You take care.
God bless you too. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Manuel from Albany, Oregon. Next, Manuel. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I have two questions, probably related or with the former caller. Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 15, because beware of false prophets. I take those chapters 5, 6, and 7 as a personal commandments for my life from Jesus Christ. And when I came to this commandment, be aware of false prophets, I wonder who he's talking about. And
well, he said that they have, they're wolves, but he said they're dressed like sheep, and so they are people who appear to be Christians, and yet they're not. They claim to be Christian prophets, but they're really wolves, and so they're not real Christians at all. And it's right after that that he says, many will say to me, I prophesied in your name, and he'll say, I never knew you. But no doubt he's talking about these wolves who were false from the very beginning.
So he's not speaking about people that are in the church?
Oh, yeah, definitely. I mean, if they have sheep's clothing, that suggests that they appear to be one of the flock. And in all likelihood, the place you'll find them is among the sheep in the church.
Oh, I see. Because at the time when Jesus Christ made this statement, we're not any like pastors or preachers.
No, you're right. There weren't any churches yet, but there were certainly people who were among the sheep. There were people like Judas, who was among the sheep, you know, and he became false. And there are, of course, there were a lot of people among them, and would be even more so after Jesus was gone, that would be among the Christians and appearing to be Christian, but really there's something else.
Oh, I see. Because I consider personally a false prophet someone that comes to me and say, don't do that and don't do that, and he's doing the opposite. He's doing what...
Well, that would be, I guess, a false prophet might do that, but I think a false prophet is one who leads people away from Christ. In the Old Testament, the false prophets were the ones who led people after other gods away from Israel's God. And so I think a false prophet today would lead you away from Christ, because the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And so if there's a true prophet, he'll be glorifying Jesus. Paul said no one speaking by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. And, of course, that's something of a hyperbole, because you can say those words with or without the Spirit of God, but he means that nobody prophesying will prophesy against Christ and still be led by the Holy Spirit. I mean, they won't be a true prophet.
Oh, I see.
So a false prophet is someone who tries to draw you away from Christ.
From Jesus Christ. Okay.
Yeah.
One more question, Steve. How do you know, how I can really know, maybe it's a silly question, but that I really or genuinely forgive someone that has done something wrong? How I can know in my heart that I just...
How can you know that you have forgiven them? Well,
yeah, because,
first of all, there's two parts of forgiveness. One is what you decide, and one is what you feel. You can't necessarily control what you feel, but you can decide... You can control what you decide. If somebody owes you money and they say, and you have from them an IOU, you have something that they gave you that says, I owe you $10. And they come to you and say, you know, I hate to say it, but I lost my job. My kids need food. I can't pay you back. Would you forgive me of that debt? Well, if you say yes, and you take that IOU that he gave you and you tear it up, so that you officially forgive him. That's a decision you make, but later you might feel like, you know, well, you need the money too, and he shouldn't have borrowed the money if he wasn't going to be able to pay it back, and you might start feeling some resentment, but you shouldn't. And at a time when you begin to feel like unforgiving toward him, you need to remind yourself that IOU got torn up. You did forgive them, and you have to bring your feelings around to it. But you forgive somebody as soon as you tell them you forgive them, as soon as you tell God that you forgive them. When Jesus said we should pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, I think what he's saying is, as we are now at this moment asking for forgiveness, we now also extend forgiveness to all who have hurt us. And in the declaration of it, it's like tearing up an IOU. You have forgiven them. Now, you might feel unforgiving toward them later on, in which case your feelings are not what they should be, and you need to control your feelings and bring them around to agree with the reality. The reality is you did forgive them when you said you did. Now, forgiveness, therefore, is an official act, but sometimes people don't feel very forgiving even afterwards, in which case, once I've officially forgiven somebody, I have no right ever to hold it against them again. And if I start feeling something against them, well, then I'm doing something I have no right to do, and I need to rebuke myself and get myself to start thinking differently.
Oh, I see. So you need to deal with your feelings rather than...
Right. Yeah, there's no guarantee that you will feel very forgiving after you've forgiven somebody. But once you have forgiven them, they're forgiven.
Oh, I see. Yeah, because I have a situation, well, I would say that now that we have a situation that many people don't have a job, like myself, and I know my former boss can hire me very easily, but he doesn't. He rather keep illegal workers. I'm fully allowed legally to work in this country. And that's what kind of created me a resentment. I say, this is not just. He should hire me, you know. And
have you talked to him about it? Have you talked to him about that?
No, he knows. He knows
okay.
that.
And, well, did he say he won't hire you, or did he say he can't hire you right now, or what does he say to you?
Well, one morning I show up for work. They are actually in the process of getting rid of many illegal people working there. And I knew that, so I present myself hoping that they're going to hire me. And
yeah.
There was two other guys, new guys, approaching to him. He let him come into the company, and he stopped and said, sorry, there could be a mistake with you. Go back to...
Yeah. Okay, well, maybe he wanted to hire somebody else ahead of you, but you should ask him. You should ask him if he is never going to hire you again, or if he's just got more people than he needs. I mean, if he says, well, Manuel, I really don't want you to work for me anymore, well, that's pretty cold, but, I mean, maybe there's a reason for it, but I don't know. But if it may be that he's just got too many people who want work and he can't hire them all, and you're one of the ones that got left out in the cold. But I would talk to him about it if I were you. If you used to work with him, you should ask him if he's...
That's what I was asking you, because I really want to... I do not even want to think about it. Just say, let it go, and I should not even...
Well, no, I mean, this is not a case... This is not a case where you need to forgive him, because we don't know if he's done you any wrong. You see, you can only forgive somebody if they've done you a wrong. If you're angry at somebody when they haven't done you any wrong, then you're the one who's sinning, not him. And so you need to go and find out, you know, just ask him. You know, I need work. Is there any reason for me to keep showing up here? Will you ever hire me, or will you not? And if he says, well, I don't want to hire you, that's his business. I mean, he doesn't have to hire anybody. He doesn't want to, but I don't know what his reason would be. But you then start looking for another job. Manuel, that's not really a matter where you know of somebody who's wronged you. That's a situation where you maybe don't know why he isn't hiring you, and you need to talk to him about that.
But probably you're right. I probably should rebuke myself and say, well, I should not even be mad at him.
Yeah, you shouldn't be mad. Instead of being angry, you should talk to him and ask him to explain exactly where he's at in the situation to see if there's any reason for you to show up anymore. If he just sees you there and he's never going to hire you, then you might as well not show up at that place and you should start looking for other work.
Yeah. All right. Thanks, Steve. I'll appreciate your advice.
All right, brother. God bless you.
Thank you. Good day.
Okay. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Michael calling from Portland, Oregon. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Nice to hear from you again. I have a question for you, actually. It's a short comment as a question. In the last decade or so, we are hearing more often that Christianity is in crisis. Big authors and small authors are talking about writing books and so on, and you know probably much better. I agree totally. Now, if you answer yes, if you agree that Christianity is in crisis, in which way do you think it consists the crisis of Christianity at this moment, not only in America, in the whole world eventually?
Okay. You know, we have a very bad connection, so perhaps...
I'm going to close. Thank you so much.
Okay. Thank you, brother. Bye now. Okay, so do I agree that Christianity is in crisis? Well, first of all, it depends on what part of the world you're looking at, because Christianity in Africa and in Latin America and in certain parts of Asia is just prospering and growing like never before. Christianity is growing. It's the fastest growing religion in the world right now. Some people might think the Muslim religion is, but actually if you take the whole world, Christianity is growing faster than Islam. And it's just not growing in this country or in Europe. And these are the historical places that Christianity used to be more influential, is Western Europe and Eastern Europe too at one time, and America. And Christianity certainly is in a crisis in these parts of the world. The crisis, I think, is a result of the wrong gospel being preached. I hate to say it that way, but I mean, we're preaching a gospel many times, at least the most visible preachers on the radio and TV and so forth are often preaching a gospel that is all about telling people how to go to heaven. When really people need to be taught that Jesus is the Lord and that he requires all men everywhere to repent and to become his followers. And then when they have decided, when the Holy Spirit has moved them to repent, then these people have to be discipled. Jesus said, make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Now, where do you find a church that does that? And yet it's the only assignment we've been given. You know, I really think the modern church in America has just kind of made up its own agenda, made up its own religion, made up its own gospel, and just paid very little attention to what Jesus said to do. Jesus said we're supposed to evangelize people, tell everyone to repent. That's what Jesus said, that from Jerusalem and going on beyond, that repentance should be preached to every nation. And when people have repented, then they need to be discipled. And I have to tell you, I don't know any churches that, I mean, there probably are some, but I can't tell you the names of any right now, that that are teaching their people to observe everything Jesus said. I mean, that would involve, I would think, in the pulpit, going through what Jesus said, teaching people how to do it, how to obey it. That's what Jesus said we should teach them. And that just isn't really what's usually on the agenda of media ministries and churches. And because of that, we have a lot of people who've responded to a message and are going to churches, but the message is not the same one Jesus gave. And, of course, it doesn't have anything like the power that the message of Jesus has. The real gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. But a watered-down gospel doesn't have that power. So we see people responding to a watered-down gospel and never being discipled, never being taught to observe everything Jesus said. And as a result, we've got a really, really weak church. It's full of people who either have never really been converted because they've answered to something other than the gospel, or if they have been converted, they're very feeble because they've never been taught the Word of God. They've never been taught how to obey Jesus, or even that they should. I mean, we got churches that are full of people who are getting divorces. They're living with people out of wedlock. They're remarrying after their divorces, even though in situations where Jesus said it's adultery. Yeah, we've got, you know, Christians going out and getting drunk. I shouldn't say Christians. I'd say people who go to church going out getting drunk on weekends and so forth. I mean, this is, we got a ton of these kind of people. And, of course, Christianity is in a crisis because the church, which is the what most people think of as Christianity, when they think of Christianity, they think of the church. Well, the churches, to a very large degree, are not Christian. Or at least they're not doing what Jesus said to do. And therefore, they don't have the power. And therefore, they end up looking like, in many cases, a cheap imitation of the world's entertainment systems. And sometimes inexpensive imitation. But the point is, the power of God to transform lives, to blast people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, to deliver them from demons and from addictions and all kinds of things, we hardly ever see it. And we really hardly ever see dynamic conversions either. I mean, there are people who get converted still. But, you know, it's pretty unusual compared to what it once was back when the gospel was being preached. So I think that's why the Christianity in this part of the world is in crisis. And, of course, most people would say the reason it's in crisis is because Christians aren't living like Christians. So the world hears Christians profess to believe a certain thing, but sees them living a different way. And that's the problem with Christianity. But see, that there's a further back problem than that. It is true. People who call themselves Christians are not living like Christians, and therefore Christianity has a very bad name in some parts of the world now. But worse than that, the reason that they're not living like Christians is because they don't really even know what the gospel is, and the churches are not discipling them, generally speaking. Even the big churches. I mean, small churches might be even doing it more so, but I don't even know very many small churches that are really discipling. I guess I know of maybe one or two that probably are, and there may be more, but they are not the big visible churches for the most part. And because of that, well, you know, most people know a Christian in their neighborhood or in their office. But a lot of times that Christian isn't living any differently than the non-Christians because that Christian has never been discipled. They might not have ever really been evangelized with the real gospel. Who knows? If someone wants to know what the real gospel is, they can read the book of Acts and read what the apostles preached, because that was the gospel that was preached to the unbelievers. And I really recommend someone to do that. Look at Peter's sermons, Paul's sermons, Stephen's sermons. look at the contents and see what is it that they preach that we're not preaching. And maybe if we started preaching that again, we might see the results they got. That'd be my thoughts, Michael. There's more, but I can't take too much time because there's others waiting. There are lines open for those who want to get on right now, and we still have about 20 minutes almost. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, I'd be glad to talk to you about whatever that may be. If you disagree with me, feel free to call and say so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our next call comes from Sean, who's been waiting patiently, I hope, for about almost 20 minutes from Salem, Oregon. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hi, Sean. I thought it might be you. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, I'm not calling about a question, actually. I wanted to tell you that I got baptized on Sunday with some of the Cernova kids and Mr. Gordon Smith's son, Daniel.
That's fantastic. That's fantastic, Sean. Good for you. I'm glad you did. And I'm glad you called up to tell us about it. Boy, you must have wanted to tell us because you waited a long time on the line for that.
Yeah.
But I'm glad to hear that's the right thing to do, brother.
Yeah. It was in a creek at a friend's house.
Uh-huh.
And it was
a creek
cold.
At a friend's house? Yeah.
Very cold.
I know all of my children were baptized in creeks and rivers up there in Oregon, and they were cold.
Yeah.
Well, I'm glad to hear that. Is there anything else?
I think that's it.
Well, that's a lot. I appreciate you sharing that.
All right. You're welcome.
All right, Sean. Congratulations, and God bless you.
All right. You too.
All right. Bye-bye now.
Bye.
Cool. Okay. Let's talk to Robert from Beaverton, Oregon next. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a couple of quick questions. The first one is that I'm kind of confused about, I heard a minister talk about on a religious program, he talked about when Christ was crucified on the cross, that he went to hell for 3 days for us. And I had never heard that before. It struck me kind of strange. I had never heard that when he actually died on the cross, he himself, God, went to hell? Is this something that I missed in the Bible? I don't remember reading that.
Well, it's a common teaching, but it's based on the fact that the Bible tells us that when Jesus died, he went to Hades. And at least, but Hades is not the same thing as we think of as hell. Hades is just the place where dead people went. I mean, Hades is just another way of saying that he was dead. Sometimes Hades just means the grave. Other times it might just mean something a little more general of the place where the dead are. And so Jesus died and he went to where the dead go because he was dead. But it's not, when we think of hell, we usually think of a place of, you know, fire and punishment and so forth. And Jesus didn't go there, as far as we know. At least there's nothing in the Bible that says he did.
But this guy said, quote, that Christ died and went to hell for us for 3 days.
Yeah, I've heard that. I've heard that many times. I mean, it's a very common thing to hear. I think it's misleading to you say he went to hell.
The problem is
that the King James Version of the Bible translated the word as Hades as hell. Okay, the Greek word in the New Testament is Hades, and the King James Version translated that word and several other words as hell, even though that wasn't a very good idea. Now, people who were raised on the King James Version read that that God did not leave his soul in hell in Acts chapter 2 when Peter is preaching. And so they say, wow, Jesus wasn't left in hell. He must have been in hell, and therefore Jesus went to hell. And that's where they get that. Now, really, the word hell should have never been translated as that way. It's just a reference to Hades, which is where everyone dead went.
Okay, thank you for that. The other quick question is, does the Bible teach the rapture when Christ is going to come and rapture the church from the earth? Before the tribulation.
I believe it. Well, not before the tribulation, but the Bible certainly teaches the rapture. The rapture is simply a reference to the living Christians going up to meet Jesus in the air when he comes back. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 16 through 18, that Jesus will come down and he will raise the dead Christians, and then he'll raise the living Christians to meet him in the air. And that's when he's coming back here. That's not before the tribulation. The Bible doesn't say anything about a rapture before a tribulation.
Well, I have heard that he's going to come back and rapture the church, and then the 7 years of whatever's going to happen.
Oh, yeah.
And
you'll hear that a lot.
But that's not how, as far as you're concerned, what the Bible teaches.
No, actually, and no one thought the Bible taught that before 1830.
Okay.
That doctrine originated in 1830, and it's
right.
Become a very, very popular doctrine, and so you'll hear it a lot. But it's
I hear a lot
you
of
won't
Pentecostal type people talking about that a lot.
Yeah, right, but not only Pentecostals, but a lot of evangelical people teach that doctrine because it's the only thing they've ever been taught. It'd be nice if the churches would actually, at least the ones that believe that doctrine, would let their people know that the church taught something very different than that for the first 1,800 years of history, and that there's still some of the brightest Christians around who hold different doctrines than that. So, I mean, it'd be nice if people were given the option of hearing what the options are and to make their mind up. But some pastors don't know that themselves. Some pastors they've been trained in their own seminaries, and their seminaries picked it up from previous generations, and it's been the biggest doctrine probably in evangelical circles for the past 100 years or so.
So you believe the rapture will happen after that 7-year period, and when he comes at the very end?
Well, the truth is, I don't find anything in the Bible that mentions that 7-year period.
Oh, okay.
I believe that when Jesus comes back, he will raise the dead and he'll rapture the church. And that's what he called the last day. There's no days after that anymore.
That's going to be after the witnesses die and all that, and the two witnesses.
Well, the witnesses. I can't get into everything that's in the Book of Revelation with you, but all I can say is there is no reference any. There's certainly no clear reference.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
The Bible does talk about tribulation. It does say that. All right. God bless you. It does say that Christians will endure tribulation. But, in fact, it says we've been appointed to tribulation. But we're not appointed to God's wrath, but we are appointed to tribulation. And so, that being the case, the Bible does talk about tribulation, and Jesus will come back after all of our tribulations are over. But the Bible nowhere speaks of a 7-year tribulation. That's one of those things that came up in 1830 also. There's quite a few very popular doctrines, and they've been popularized by popular novels and things like the Get Left Behind series and so forth. But those doctrines arose in 1830, and if someone thinks they're true, they probably have not heard much else, because the biblical support seems to be all in another direction. Anyway, let's talk to Janet next, calling from Aptos, California. Hi, Janet.
Hi. I'm talking about...
Hello, Janet.
The media and the evangelists that go off track, that sort of thing. And I think we shouldn't be too hard on anybody that sins, because we're all sinners. And Matthew 7, 1, 2 through 6 says that we should be forgiving of everybody who falls off the track, because none of us are pure. God is the only one that's holy. And the only thing we got to look out for are cults.
Yeah, I don't disagree with that at all.
Yeah, but then you can't, you know.
Oh, really? I mean...
I think you would tend to scare people off of saying, well, this guy did that and all that kind of... That's all his past. We have to look forward, not backwards.
Well, no, it might be. It might be his past, but the Bible says that if somebody's going to be a leader in the church, the Bible says they have to have a good reputation. So, it's his reputation is his past. You know, that's a person's past is their reputation.
Yeah, but his church should take care of that. It tells you how to get together and talk with.
Janet, I didn't say that people should be hard on him. I didn't say that people should be hard on him. I said he should be hard on himself. I say that when a person repents of their sin, they don't make excuses for it. They don't complain about the consequences of it.
Mm-hmm.
They just humbly bow their head under the consequences that come upon them because of their sins.
Right. Okay. Well, that's all I had to say.
Okay. I appreciate your call, and I agree that we should be forgiving.
Yep. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Okay. Now, of course, when we say that we forgive somebody, that doesn't mean we trust them necessarily again. That has to be earned. Forgiveness has got to be free, or else it's not real. But trust has to be earned, and when it's been lost, it's hard to regain. Very difficult. Let's talk to Linda from, well, her town is anonymous, so let's talk to her from wherever she is. Hi, Linda. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks. Well, I just want to say amen to your response to the last caller. I wrote down my question because by the time, I always forget what it is. But in Ephesians, where it talks about the armor of God, there's an order that it gives, kind of, to putting on the armor of God. My question is, do you think there is? And then the last thing it says is, and above all these, the helmet of salvation. So do you think that the helmet of salvation, once being in the Lord and of the faith through, through grace and stuff, do you think it's a definite order to put on the armor of God? Order of first, I think.
Well, Paul says to put on the armor of God, just as he often says to put on the new man and to put on Jesus Christ. But in other places, he says we have already put on the new man. We have already put on Jesus Christ, and we have certainly already put on the armor of God, too. What I think we are being shown is that as Christians, there are certain things that we have, and we have to continually reaffirm them. And we have to continually, redress ourselves in them. But what he talks about as the armor is faith and righteousness and salvation and the truth. And these are things that Christians have from day one. When a person becomes a Christian, they have righteousness, they have the truth, they have salvation, they have faith. But when he says to take these things, he means that we need to, of course, always be mindful of them day by day as they are needed. We need to remind ourselves of them, reaffirm them, and so forth. But when he says we should stand having your loins girt about you with truth, he's basically saying you already have your loins girt about you with truth, and therefore you can stand. But sometimes, of course, you might, under temptation or confusion or deception, lose a little bit of your grip on the truth. And so you need to seize it and hold on to it and make sure it's part of your conscious equipment. Likewise, your salvation and your righteousness, your breastplate of righteousness. Now, you asked about the order. I don't know that the order is intentional. Paul could have been just doing kind of a stream of consciousness as he's thinking about a soldier
in
his armor and starts mentioning things.
The order as a group, say that. Put on those, and then
I think all those things belong to us at the same time. I think we have salvation and righteousness and the truth and salvation.
Okay, so knowing,
simultaneously.
Okay. Well, you're always going to pick help. Thank you.
I hope that's a help. Go ahead.
Well, this was basically, so how do you think being a Christian is living, like walking by faith and not by sight, in the definition of love in Corinthians, in the hope. But sometimes it's so hard to stay on that ground. It really is.
That's why Paul describes it as armor, because there's a battle. It's hard to stay on that ground because there's an enemy that wants to knock you down. And so Paul says you need to have the full armor on so that you can stand. That is, you can be standing when the war is over, as opposed to one of the casualties.
Yeah.
And so, it is difficult. And, of course, what he alludes to, when he says, take the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, I think what that means is at the times when your faith is challenged, at the time when you're weak in faith, at the time when you're starting to have doubts, or where you're under the test, where God has surprised or disappointed you in a way that makes you wonder whether you still believe in him. That's when you need to consciously take the shield and catch those darts. Those are fiery darts, Paul says, that the enemy is shooting at you, and you simply need to take your faith. Now, how do you take up your faith? Well, I can only tell you what I would do. I mean, I often say to myself out loud, I will believe God at times when I might be tempted not to. Now, I'm not saying you have to say it out loud. You could say it in your own head. But sometimes an affirmation out loud kind of causes it to ring in your head a little more.
My question is not whether or not I believe in him. I've always believed in him. You know, even before I learned about Christ.
Well, I'm not talking about believing in God. I'm not really talking about believing in God. I'm talking about trusting God. I'm talking about in a situation where his promises are, you're not so sure of his promise in some particular thing. For instance, if you're worried about something. If you're worried about something, you're not trusting God. And so that's a time when you need to take that shield of faith and apply it to your worries.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's what these things are about. It's about affirming at the right time, in the right kind of conflict with the enemy, those things which are the common advantages that Christians all have, but some of them serve us against different kinds of attacks.
Yeah.
And we should affirm the right ones when we're under those kinds of attacks.
Well, I really like your show. It just brings so many questions to mind, and it's really kind of stimulating to, you know, even have and hear the other callers also. But anyway, well, bless you. Thank you.
Thank you, Linda. Let me give you one recommendation. If you're interested in the armor of God more, I have a series of tapes, or I should say MP3 files. They used to be tapes. At the website, you can download for free on spiritual warfare. And I talk all about the armor of God and all that. If you have a computer, you can download them, and they don't cost anything. You can just listen to them.
Okay. All right. I will.
It's a series called Spiritual Warfare.
All right. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Linda. God bless you. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and I guess I should say you have been listening to the Narrow Path because you won't be for very much longer. We're going to have the music playing, and we're going to have to sign off for the day. So what shall I say? I should tell you that if you're a new listener, or even if you've been listening for a while and I haven't mentioned this, you may not have noticed we don't have any commercial breaks. I mean, we start at 2:03 and we end at whatever time we end, and there's no breaks for commercials, no products for sale, nothing. So where in the world do we get our money? You think, well, maybe they sell it at their website. Well, you can go there. You won't find anything for sale there either. In fact, you'll find hundreds of resources, and they're all free. We don't sell stuff. We're not into that. That's not what, I mean, this is not a business. This is a ministry, and we just want to keep providing the Word of God on the air as long as God provides for us to do that. Now, providing means that we pay the radio stations. If you're listening on the radio, or even if you're not, we are paying thousands of dollars a month to radio stations to carry the program. And we have no underwriters, no sponsors, no, you know, stuff for sale. We just have listeners. And if you, as a listener, would like to help us pay those radio bills, as you know, it's economic hard times. This is a time we could definitely use it. We can always use it, but times have been a little hard lately. If you would like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address, again, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Now, there's lots of resources there, over 900 MP3 files I think you can download, teachings through every book of the Bible and on many topics, other kind of resources too. If you've never been to the website, well, go there. You'll be surprised how much is there. That's thenarrowpath.com, and this program is The Narrow Path, so it should be easy to remember, the same name as the program. And my name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you.